The message of the gospel has always had enemies since its very beginning. Those who would say something about Jesus that is not true. People making things up along the way without truly considering. And that's what's at stake for us when, as we live life. It truly is important. Here's again, just for review, as we go through 1 John, these three themes are woven through 1 John, and he touches them. He doesn't do it in linear order. John's mind is working a little different than ours would. If I were writing 1 John, I'd say, all right, here's the section on theological truth. Here's a section on moral truth. Here's a section on how we behave or how we love each other. John touches these subjects all throughout and in no linear order, but they're all there. So the three credentials, the way you know you're a true believer, the way you can figure out false teaching from true teaching, there are three credentials, and the first one is theological, what we believe. If you're a high schooler or junior higher with us today, you are going to be you are receiving information at an unprecedented rate. Claims about what's true and what isn't true. And it's all on your cell phones, ready to access or not access, right? And you get bombarded with stuff. And so it's really important from an early age for us to understand this. What we believe matters about Jesus. And frankly, what we believe about Jesus is going to be running against the current of the culture in which we live. And yet, we need to hang in there. So this is about whether one believes that Jesus Christ, and that word Christ, which means anointed one, we're going to see that often today, that he's the Son of God, who actually came to earth in the flesh, that he's God incarnate. That has all kinds of ramifications for our claim that Jesus saves us, that he is indeed the savior of mankind. He can't be the savior if he's just another guy. But if he's the incarnate Son of God, then most certainly he can be. It's important for us to know that and to be able to hold on to it. The second credential, is the moral. What we do, whether we are obeying the commands of the one that we call the Lord. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, somebody who has truly been anointed by the Spirit, as we're going to see, basically practices this in his or her life. It matters that we are doing what Jesus taught and what he said, not just saying, oh, how nice, and then going about our way. By the way, happy 90th birthday to Carol. She got her family with us today. I couldn't, you only look 50, Carol, so I don't know how you do it, but good job. Okay. Ooh, squirrel. Okay, here we're gonna keep going. Oh, if you knew all the things I'm thinking that I don't say, you would be, all right. So the moral, whether we're obeying the teaching of Jesus or not. And then thirdly, the relational. Do we love God and one another? What we believe, how we behave, how we love. These three credentials over and over again, John is saying, this is how we know. This is how we know we're believers. This is how we know we're getting right teaching. So here's what the message is about today. Wow. All right. John moves again. There we go. John moves again to the belief credential. That's what we're about today. Of a true follower of Jesus, he makes distinctions between true and false believers. And this is one thing that as we come to the belief, we must insist on. You can have sincerely held but absolutely wrong beliefs when it comes to Jesus. We don't say that in an arrogant way. We say it because we've received from God himself and his word, what is true of Jesus and what is not. Again, in our culture, to make those kind of claims makes us appear arrogant and narrow-minded and self-righteous, but that is not the case. We must insist on these things or we have no hope. And John makes distinctions between true and false believers or true and false teachers, and he defines the nature and the effect of the false teaching. What we believe and the kind of things we take in will matter in what we do. It'll have effects. And he lists the safeguards that we have against it, which is pretty cool. All right, here's what we want to do today, to encourage us to love God with our minds. With our minds. We're told, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're going to focus on our minds a little bit today. In Romans 1:28, Paul wrote this. He said, and since, as he is giving kind of a catalog of culture, which is running away from God as fast as they can and denying the things of God. In Romans 1:28, he writes this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Their mind first begins to question God and to question everything. Paul says, even though they understood God, they did not acknowledge him as God or give thanks. It's a very basic, foundational, fundamental thing about us as human beings, our relationship to God. He created us. The proper stance, the proper response to that is thank you. Thank you. But what Paul is asserting is that they've totally missed the point on that, and they've come to conclusions based on the data they see, which are totally nonsense. In other words, they see the created world, and they've come to the conclusion that rather than there being a God who created this, let's worship the stuff that he created, which is the basis of idolatry, worshiping the stuff rather than the creator who made the stuff. So Paul's saying that has something to do with our minds. And then in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2, he says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, or in another translation, by the renewal of your mind. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. The fact of the matter is this, our minds as well as everything else in our physical bodies have fallen. We are corrupted. We are influenced by everything around us in our mind. The way we think has gone bad. The corrective to that is the gospel, the story of Jesus. From the Old Testament all the way through the New. He is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. He's there when he's there in the Old Testament after the fall, where God says, to the woman, you're going to bear, your seed will strike the heel, or will strike the head of the serpent. He will strike your heel. It's in Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one of us to our own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that's what he's talking about. We needed a Savior. When Jesus was introduced by the angels, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's our need. And our minds, when they begin to accept that, become transformed. We're no longer thinking just the way everything or everybody around us is thinking. So we want to engage our minds in belief about Jesus. So the question today is, how do we engage our minds in loving Jesus and protecting ourselves from destructive thinking regarding him? Okay, here we go. First point is this. Know the major differences between false beliefs and true beliefs. Now, this seems rather basic, doesn't it? Know the basic major differences between false beliefs and true beliefs. Here's what he says. False beliefs, by the way, are described in this passage as antichrist and last hour kind of beliefs. Antichrist and last hour. Here's the passage starting at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Okay. Last hour Antichrist. Ooh, heavy stuff, right? Last hour, Antichrist. And so if you've been in the church, well, you're thinking of all the scary sermons you've heard about Antichrist and everything that's coming in the future. Okay, it's okay to think that. Keep that in the back of your minds here. What does John mean when he's saying it's the last hour and Antichrist is coming and many Antichrists are already here? Well, the last hour, first of all, understand in the New Testament, since the time of Christ, since Jesus came, we've been in the last eon, the last days, the last age. There was the age before, and now we are in the first part of the age that is to come. Now, we've been in it 2,000 years. Please remember, God's timetable is not like yours and mine. A minute's 1,000 years. So this sermon is going to be a minute. And there you go. Okay? His timetable is not ours. Since the come, that is the basic division of history. And we even acknowledge it, or at least we used to acknowledge it, in the way we measure time. Before Christ, B.C., and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, A.D., That's how, and no matter how they rename it, the event of Jesus is still what divides human history. That which came before and that which comes after. With Jesus, we were ushered into the new era, and the Holy Spirit coming was part of that. And so the New Testament talks about us having a down payment of everything that's to come, which is the Holy Spirit. So we're living in the last days, or the last days, and John is saying it's kind of the last hour, too. It's the last hour of the last days. This is a while ago that he wrote this. But the understanding is the same. Jesus brought in the last days. So John is saying we're in the last hour, and you know this. And then he says, we know that in the Antichrist is coming. Now, that was a teaching that Paul made and John himself makes later on in the book of Revelation. So you have this term Antichrist. That he says, Antichrist, you know he's coming, and by the way, many Antichrists are already here. Well, let's just trace this briefly. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. He's the one who stands against Christ, but in disguise of Christ. He's going to look like Jesus, and he's going to fool a lot of people, but of course, he's not going to be Jesus. He's going to be absolutely diametrically opposed to everything that Jesus was about. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where that word appears. It's not in Revelation. It's not even in Paul's epistles. It's not in Matthew where Jesus talks about last time. Only here. Daniel describes in Daniel's chapters 11 and 12, he describes an event that he calls the abomination that causes desolation. Somebody's going to stand in the temple and take God's place in the temple. The abomination that causes desolation. Historically, Antiochus Epiphanes did that in the 2nd century B.C. It happened during the sack of Jerusalem in 70 by the Romans, and there will be a time that Jesus prophesied is going to happen in the future. So the temple apparently is going to be there in the future, and somebody's going to come there. And Daniel describes this person in Daniel chapters 11 and 12. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes both a man of lawlessness that will be revealed just before the return of Jesus, as well as a mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. Hang with me for a second here, okay? Paul writes about an individual and then a power that empowers this individual, and he calls it the man of lawlessness and the mystery of lawlessness. He says, for now there's a restrainer, but when the restrainer is out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed, who will eventually be taken out by Jesus at his return. There will be an individual who will look a lot like Jesus. He'll be Messiah to a lot of people, and they'll follow him. In Revelation, he is known as the beast in Revelation 13, 17, and 19. Don't have time to get into all the details here. Here's the point John is making. Antichrist or anti-Messiah, the word Christ is the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. And John is using this word all throughout this passage in one way or another that we're going to see. And there's some wordplay going on with this word. But John says, okay, you know this Antichrist or this anti-Messiah, this anti-anointed is coming. But the spirit that will empower that guy at the end of time is already at work. There's already a lot of them around who will be just like him, or who are just like him. Put it this way, what is happening now is small letters compared to what will be very large letters in the future. But the idea, the thoughts are the same. Nothing is new. John is saying here that those who posed as true believers are really anti-believers, or true teachers are anti-teachers. They are against the Lord's anointed because they deny that he's come in the flesh. So false belief is the kind of belief that will be prevalent in the last days concerning Jesus. It will be embodied by the Antichrist. John is saying that the whole thing, the spirit of it's already here. That is what's behind false teaching and false belief. A refusal to believe what is true about Jesus. So, it's really important. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus took his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them a question. What was it? What did he ask them, class? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Referring to himself. Now, if I stood up here this morning and say, who do people say I am? Yeah, now, I mean, there could be all kinds of answers to that question, right? Oh, he's a goofball. But the point is, wouldn't it be a little bit arrogant of me to stand up in front of you and say, who do people say that I am? Jesus did that. Why? Was he so arrogant that he, or so insecure that he had to have this, you know, this adulation? What was up with him when he asked questions like that about himself? And when he referred to himself all the time, either he was an awfully arrogant guy, which most of us don't think he was, and yet he asked and said things about himself that would lead you to believe that if you didn't think otherwise. It was important. So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. The point being, you're just a guy. You're an important guy, but you're just a guy. But who do you say that I am? Man, Jesus, what do you... And then Peter gave his answer. You are the anointed one. It's the word, so we have this anti-anointed one. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Not just that, you're the Son of the living God. In other words, you are God incarnate, and you're the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus commended him for that. Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So there's something spiritual about that. And we're going to find out later, I think, what that is. So the point is this. Most people in our world just think Jesus is a guy. An important guy, but just a guy. True belief about him believes that he's not just a guy. That there's nobody like him ever. That he is the whole point. That the whole Bible is about him. That everything from Genesis to the creation of the fall to the end of Revelation is about Jesus. He is the red line running through Scripture, all of it. He is the image of the sacrificial system that was done. He's the blood on the doorpost in the Exodus. Everything is about him. He's not just another guy. He must be God incarnate. So John is saying false belief, false teaching about Jesus is characterized by the fact that it's kind of last day sort of thinking, and it's anti-Messiah sort of thinking. That's how you're going to recognize it. So false believers have a last hour and an antichrist kind of belief about Jesus. And then another thing that happens with false belief is this. False believers defect. False believers defect. John writes this. This happened in their church at Ephesus and other places there in what is present-day Turkey, in these churches. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. Now, John is not talking about people who switch from church to church. We've all experienced that. We've had friends, oh, I'm not going to go to that church anymore. I'm going to go to that church. There's a time and a place for that, all right? There are many churches in a city. In John's day, there was probably only one church in the city that probably met at different locations. So there may have been people who said, I don't like this house. I'm going to go to that house over there. All right, so that would be, but they're still there. All right, that's not what John is writing about here. He's writing about those who totally defect belief in Christ and totally defect the community of Christians completely. They leave. They've turned out not to be believers but unbelievers. They are most likely the false teachers that Paul was writing about to Timothy about in 1 and 2 Timothy, who finally lost and got mad, picked up their marbles and left. They defected. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the church at Ephesus, which is one of the churches that John was writing to here, they are commended by Jesus. And he says as follows, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. That's a commendation. Jesus says, good job, Ephesians. You have been able to determine what's true and false in teaching. You've done a great job of that. One of the credentials. The sad thing about this is they were falling down another credential, and that was their first love. See, this thing all comes together. It's a package. John says here they left. They excommunicated themselves. Kent Hughes writes this, have you noticed that virtually every cult today was founded by someone who came out of the church, evangelical church or otherwise? They became disgruntled with the church or denomination. They left the church to form what they called the true church. Run like mad from any teaching that says, we're the only ones who have it right. That usually is the beginnings of wandering off, you know, from Jim Jones to Joseph Smith. Or Joseph Smith to Jim Jones and anything else. We're the only ones who have it right. Everything else had been wrong. We're the only ones who have it. Those who fall away, on the other hand, have never been probably thoroughly imbued with the knowledge of Christ and had only had a slight and passing taste of it. They become critics where God wants them to be students. And they defect. They leave. Now, so that's false belief. False belief has last day thinking or last hour thinking and antichrist thinking and they defect. They leave. What about true belief? True belief has true anointing. Now, there's the word Christos or Chrysos in this passage. It's the same word. John writes this, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. Chrisma is the word, very much the same word as Christ. It's anoint. You've been anointed. John says it's characterized, true faith is true belief, characterized by a spiritual anointing. It is in the mind, but it goes deeper. There seems to be here a deliberate play on words. Protection against antichrist thinking is the anointing that they have received. The anti-anointing is to get the real anointing. So if you go get a COVID shot or some other vaccine, well, what happens if they shoot the wrong thing in your arm? It's not going to protect you, or it may do worse. Now, if you get the flu vaccine or whatever vaccine you're getting, the whole point is to be anointed with the shot, and it's going to protect you from whatever the disease is. There are some true vaccines and some pretend vaccines out there, all right? But a true vaccine protects you from whatever it is. What's our anointing? What's our vaccine? Well, I think it's pretty clear that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down on him. And then in the Gospel of John, he writes very much about, I'm going to send you a new a new comforter, and then, or one like myself, and then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and, quote, anointed them, and they preached the gospel. So our anointing, our Antichrist vaccine, is the Holy Spirit. It's clear throughout the New Testament, and that's what it is. So those who have truly received the Spirit and those who haven't. The Spirit, one of the things he does is remind you who you are. He tells you. There is this continual relationship between the Holy Spirit who is in you and the Father and Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is affirming that you are a child of God. In Romans we have that, and also in Galatians. That's what the Spirit does. He lets you know. So when people ask me, how do I know I'm a true believer? One of the things I say is, what's going on with the discussion you're having with the Holy Spirit in your life? Is he affirming this in you? Is he reminding you of who you are? That's what he does. Okay, it also brings knowledge and truth. So the Holy Spirit anointing helps you to understand and to have the right belief about Jesus. And John writes this, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is from the truth. So this anointing of the Holy Spirit brings knowledge of truth in contrast to the false teachers. The true Christian has received a spiritual anointing through the illumination of the Spirit. Okay? All right. Here, that's a lot of words. Let's try to apply this a bit. We are in a time of struggle, are we not? I mean, the wheels are coming off the cart pretty quick, it seems like, throughout our culture. We see opposition to Jesus and to truth. As a culture, we've descended and are descending into Antichrist type of thinking. There's no denying this as a culture. It should not shock us. It's always been out there. Maybe we have stood on the shoulders of others in our quote Christian culture, but those days are going pretty fast away from us. John would tell us to understand that this has to happen. So you can wring your hands, you can shake your fist, you can do all kinds of stuff about it. That's probably not the most helpful response. First, to understand that it's going to be there. And it may be just another time that is foreshadowing the end prior to the return of Christ. Or it may be that, yeah, we're in the last hour of the last days. The point is, the difference between faith and anti-faith will be clear. The worse it gets, the more clear that becomes, by the way. The worse it gets, the blacker the backdrop, the more you're going to see light. That's encouraging. And the more we're going to be able to offer an alternative to the nonsense going on around us. People are still created in the image of God. People still have a moral conscience that Paul writes about. And when we come along, we insist on truth. We insist that Jesus is who he said he is. Then we provide an antidote to all the stuff going on around us. In C.S. Lewis's little book, children's book called The Silver Chair, there is, as there are in C.S. Lewis books, by the way, I heard one of them got banned in some of the schools, which is just unbelievable. But anyway, there is a green witch in this particular book, and she is weaving a spell of doubt and unbelief in the children who have come to rescue this prince. And the children have with them a character who is a marsh wiggle, kind of a frog-looking person. His name is Puddleglum. Puddleglum is a great name because things are never going well for Puddleglum. Things are always bad. He could be having the best day of his life and say, well, it's a nice day, but I'm sure something's going to go bad. Kind of like Eeyore. And in this particular scene, they're in what's called the underworld, the world of the witch, and she is weaving a spell with them through a fire in a grate and perfume that is kind of numbing their senses. And they are starting to believe that the overworld, in other words, the world in which they came from, Narnia and the sun and Aslan and everything they know to be true, is just a lie. Because the witch is weaving the spell, and our culture weaves the spell for us, makes us think we're nuts and out of our minds. And then what happens is great. Puddleglum, the marsh wiggle, comes to the rescue. He puts out the fire with his bare froggy feet, which replaces the intoxicating perfume smell with burnt marshwiggle smell, and that's a totally different smell, apparently. And then he says this, "Suppose we have only dreamed or made up those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in this case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than what you call the real things." And he goes on to say, "I'm going to believe in those things even if they are made up, because our made-up world sure seems a lot better than your real one here." In a sense, that's what we're about as believers. There is something better. This world is not all there is. There will one day be an end to the nonsense, be an end to the pain and the hurt and the suffering. And it's not going to come because we get better and better. It's going to come because Jesus intervenes. There is a real world in which this one is a shadow and will be redeemed because God made it. Okay, got to go really quick here now. Know the nature and the effect of false beliefs. The nature of false belief is denial that Jesus is the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God. John writes this, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one?" This is anti-Christ. This is anti-anointing. "He who denies the Father and the Son." So the nature of false belief is the denial that Jesus is the Messiah. I've said enough about this, so I don't need to say a heck of a lot more. In other words, the belief that Jesus is both human and divine. The belief that in Jesus, God and man come together so that we can be rescued. Okay? He is God and he was man. New Testament is all about that. It's a denial of the Son, and by the way, it's a denial of the Father. He who denies Jesus is the Christ, John pronounces him a liar. It's defective, and it's not the right thinking about Jesus, but it goes deeper than this. The effect of false belief is loss of God, loss of the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you deny the deity of Christ, that is that Jesus is God in the flesh, then you can't say that you worship the true God, because John insists that you don't. Not me. John insists that you don't. And remember, John said, "I'm an eyewitness of this guy." You can't choose God and reject Jesus. Since God has revealed himself through his Son, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." When you see Jesus, you see God. You get everything that God has in Jesus. That's the insistence of all of the New Testament. Since God has revealed himself through his Son Jesus, it is obvious then that if you deny the Son, you are denying the Father as well. So John would say to you, "Don't talk to me about this nonsense as you and God are like this, and yet you deny his Son." It's impossible. It's impossible. So we love God with our mind by knowing the difference between true and false belief, and also the nature and the result, which is tragic, of false belief. Now, how do we safeguard ourselves from false belief? The safeguard is this: know how to abide in the message and the Spirit. Know how to abide. He writes this: "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Abide is there three times. "I write these things to you, that those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you." All right, sorry, I'm teaching you, okay. Teaching myself too. "But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he taught you, abide in him." Holy cow, how many times can you say it? five, six times in that short passage alone, abide. The two things they are to abide in is the message. In other words, what we delivered to you. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to many. That's what Paul writes. That's the kernel. That's the truth of Jesus, that he came to die for sins, your sins and my sins, and that he was buried, but he rose. He defeated. He can be our Savior because he defeated death. That's the message. John says, abide in that. Hang in there with it. Stay, insist on it. Stay in it. Don't wander from it. Stay in it. If you're going to be safeguarded against error, you must remain in the message, and then also remain in the anointing that you've received from the Spirit. Stay there. In John, same writer, 15, 4 through 5, Jesus speaking. It's a very famous passage of vine in the branches. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You might do a lot, but according to Jesus, it's not going to have the value. So, here's an image of it, if you need an image. Okay, there's grapes there, right? The grapes are on the vine. If the grapes are not on the vine, if they're not attached to the vine, there are no grapes. The grapes come out of the branch. That's the fruit. Abide. You got to stay in the vine. You got to hang in there. The message and the anointing. Now, this is one of the mysteries of Scripture. It's in the active. That means you have a choice. And yet, those who abide stay true to the end. It seems to be that true anointing makes this happen, even though we're told to do it. Stay in Christ. Stay with the message, the belief that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate and your Savior. Don't be fooled. Don't be coerced. And don't be tempted into anything else concerning your belief. Because anything else is loss of the Father, loss of eternal life that John writes about here, loss of Jesus himself. So the band comes up. Here's the next step. What you believe, what I believe about Jesus matters. In the last 40 years or so, there's been, and part of this has been rightly so, there was back in the day an insistence so much on the content of our faith that we lost the other parts. We lost that we need to love each other, and we lost that we need to frankly stay in what Jesus did, obey what he says. That doctrine was everything. The corrective of that is not to say doctrine is nothing. And unfortunately, that's kind of what we've done in the evangelical church over the last 40 years. There is always balance. John writes about this balance throughout this. What you believe about Jesus, what you think about him, matters. It will affect everything in your spiritual life. So the question is, are you committed to what is true about him? Do you know him? And do you love him with all your mind? And I'll add one more. Will you abide in him? If you need to talk about this or anything else this morning, after the band is done playing, I'll be up here in front. Please come and talk to me. Respond. This, in a sense, if you haven't responded in this way, you need to respond. You need to say yes. Not saying yes is saying no. And if you need to make that more clear today in your life, please see me afterwards. I'll be hanging out up here for a while. All right? God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the balance that we see here. Lord, thank you that it is true that what we think about Jesus matters. Help us to hang on to what we've always known to be true about you. Help us to insist on it, even in a place and in a time and in an environment where we are challenged to give up the true content of our faith, which is belief and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and all that comes with that. Lord, help us to honor you, even though all around us there is no honor of you. And Lord, if it costs us everything, help us to understand that you are the rewarder of those who stay attached to you, and that even death can't kill us. And I pray this with thanksgiving, Jesus, in your name. Amen.